This is talk 11 in the discipleship series. Let's look at what it means to, as the Bible says, enter by the narrow gate, and also what it means about staying on the hard road or the difficult road, rather than taking the broad, easy way. So this is, it's another analogy that the Bible uses to describe the life of a real disciple. And it speaks of it as going through a narrow gate. And that represents being saved at the beginning. But it also then speaks about carrying on along the hard, narrow way. And that represents the hardships faced by a disciple from then on. So rather than diverting onto any easy, broad path, staying on the hard, narrow path. So the life of a real disciple is often difficult, and tough choices have to be made. We have to deny ourselves and do our duty, even when we don't necessarily want to or it's not pleasant. By contrast, the broad path on which all unbelievers are travelling, and also false, compromised, apostate churchgoers are travelling, is very easy. On the broad path, people can do whatever they want. You can take the easy option. But a disciple has to choose to do what Jesus wants, which is rarely the easy option. It's usually the hard option. So Chris, if you can read out Matthew 7:13-14.
Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few.
Okay, so the narrow gate, I think, represents entering into the Christian life to begin with. And it means believing the true gospel as set out in the Bible, rather than the lukewarm, compromised, counterfeit gospel that so many churches present to us. So their man-made gospel is deliberately designed to be easy, attractive, and agreeable. And it basically amounts to Jesus loves you, and he wants you to love him, with all sorts of emphasis on love, and little or no emphasis on sin, God's judgment, or our need to repent and get right with him. So concepts like cost and hardship and difficulty don't even feature in that gospel. Not even there. And so, but that of course is not the real gospel. And so someone being presented with that kind of a gospel is being given a false gospel, which isn't the narrow gate. So vast numbers of people enter churches, at least now in the West, with very inadequate and inaccurate idea of what the gospel is. And I think many, many, many people who are in churches today in the West are not saved at all. They've been shown a different gate. It's not the narrow gate, and they've not entered through the narrow gate. So that puts them on the wrong path from the very beginning. They're not even on the right path to begin with. But the point is this, even if we do enter by the narrow gate, we have to stay on the hard way. We can't give in to the temptation to leave it in favour of the easier and broader path that leads to destruction. Because you could go in through the narrow gate, be presented with a truthful gospel, but subsequently degenerate, leave it, leave the path and go off for the broad path that's so much easier. And these things are stated, as we were saying earlier, these things are in the Bible to warn us, not to warn these other people over there or that other church down the road where the people aren't as good as us. These things are in the Bible to warn us. So the things that Jesus speaks about, he never talks about academic subjects that are of academic interest only. These things are of actual relevance to you and me. And in particular, we each need to think the principal relevance of these warnings is to me, not to other folk. Other folk need to look after themselves. The warning primarily is to you and to me. And it's our responsibility, therefore, if we take a warning seriously, if we take this seriously about being on the hard path, it's our responsibility to find out whether we're on the hard path. Why would you just assume it? You know, why would you assume something? Because if Jesus thought it was so obvious that you're on the right, the hard path, that it would be just obvious and you could assume it, why would he need to mention it? If it was obvious and could be assumed as a given, Well, why does he even need to raise the subject? We're better off not mentioning it, wouldn't it? So evidently, the very fact that he raises it and emphasises it means that it's a real material possibility that could happen, that you could leave the right path, leave the narrow path and go on to the broad way. Now the responsibility for staying on the hard, narrow path is yours. You can't delegate it to someone else and think, well, that's my pastor's job, that's my leader's job to keep me on the narrow path. Of course it is his job. Everybody who takes the position of a pastor or a teacher has a responsibility for the people he's talking to. But the fact that he's got a responsibility doesn't mean that you don't have one. You're also responsible for yourself. Okay. Now let me move on to another point. Of all the people who claim to be Christians, not everybody is genuine. So we're not all real disciples. This is just to state the obvious, but it's an obvious truth that isn't widely known. So not everybody who claims to be a Christian really is a Christian. Many are deceivers, many are false, even more are deceived themselves and don't know that they're deceived. So we can't safely assume that everybody who goes to church, or even all of those who lead churches, are real Christians. And it's your personal responsibility to identify those who are false and to avoid coming under their influence. And as we've mentioned before, there are two different forms of judgment, one of which you are commanded not to do and one of which you are commanded to do. And the form of judgment that you are commanded to do, you're commanded to judge, is to ascertain whether people are false or not, whether people are genuine or false, whether other people are a real true Bible teacher or a false Bible teacher. That's your responsibility. Of course it's his responsibility too to be a genuine Bible teacher, but it's your responsibility to decide whether he is. And one day Jesus will put the whole thing beyond doubt, so it will become plain and clear. He will identify all false people and all false teachers and all false believers. They'll be publicly identified. But in the meantime, it's your responsibility to work out who is genuine and can be trusted and who is not. So, Chris, can you read out Matthew 7:21-27?
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evil doers. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it.
Okay, now this passage is a famous passage, but in my personal experience, I've never yet met a person who thought that he was, or even had been, the foolish man in the statement. Everyone assumes that they are building on rock, not on sand, and that they are not the foolish man, that someone else is the foolish man. Well, this is, if that's the case, and who on earth is Jesus talking to? I mean, he's talking to Mr. Nobody, isn't he? Nobody's the foolish man. We're all wise. We've all got houses built on rock. We're all absolutely okay. And there is this unknown person somewhere or other who's foolish. Well, I've never yet come across him, or at least he's not identified himself to me and said, well, I'm the foolish man that's built my life on sand. So the thing is, evidently there is a failure to accurately define and evaluate and assess, a pretty widespread failure, because clearly there are people who are building their houses upon sand. And how do you build your house on sand? By not listening to what Jesus says and by not doing what he says. Well, to say that you've got your house built on the rock is to, it presupposes that you are consistently listening to what Jesus Christ says and doing what he says. Now, how can you be so rash as to leap to the conclusion immediately without assessment that you're doing that? Surely what's needed is a pretty sober assessment of the degree to which you are doing that. And anyone who arrives instantaneously at the conclusion that they are the man with the house built on rock because they listen to Jesus' words and do what he says, and if you form that judgment in about 2 seconds flat, could it be that you aren't properly assessing the situation? You aren't giving it adequate thought. And so this process of building a house on the rock, it isn't that you just sort of plant the house straight away on the rock. There it is, built. This house is built upon the rock, it would seem, by a gradual process. Gradual process of what? Hearing his words and doing them. So it's not a once off. Your life is this house. Where is it being built? How is it being built? It's your whole life as a disciple that's being built here. So the mere fact that you might be a Christian, you might be saved, you've had imputed righteousness given to you, and thus are saved, doesn't necessarily mean that you're building your house on the rock. You could be not listening to Jesus' words. Okay, you were saved maybe, you were justified, but from that point on you're not growing as a disciple. And of course some people are so not building their house on the rock, they've never listened to anything Jesus said, they've never been saved in the first place. But there are others who are in a situation where they may have listened to him at one time, but now they're not listening to him, or they're listening to him inadequately, or not implementing what he says. And we'd be very foolish and rash if we would just exclude ourselves from that and say, oh, that obviously that's not me. Obviously that's talking about someone else. This calls for sober self-examination. You know, in what way, to what extent are you listening to him and doing what he says? And if that trial, you know, is over and done with in 4 seconds flat, it doesn't sound like it was a thorough analysis. And because there are many of us, many, many people who appear to be real, even to others and to themselves, but they're not genuine. They may say the right things, but they do not truly believe it themselves. And this is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 48 verse 1.
Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right.
You see this? There are people who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. Well, what's that? Not in truth or right. It would seem to be that there are people, there were people then that Isaiah was speaking of, who whilst they said the right things and what they spoke was valid, it was correct, it was biblical, it was authentic, the words were right, but they were not right. They were not believing it. It was not truth. It wasn't truth from them. Do you see? They weren't really truly believing it. And so we need to examine ourselves. So we first of all need to examine ourselves, but also to examine others. Because not everyone is a real disciple. Many people in churches are false, especially today. And we have got to identify them. Not so that we can feel superior or be glad that we are better than them, but you've got to identify them because you've got to guard against this. And the primary way of doing so is by examining their fruit and also their teaching and comparing their teaching with what the Bible says. So you're checking them against the Bible, you're checking the Bible against them. And if a leader doesn't like you checking what he says against the Bible, that in itself is a major red light flashing. Every leader should rejoice that you're checking them against the Bible. They should see that as a victory. So if someone was to come up to me and said, I've listened to your talk on such and such, and I'm just checking it against the Bible, I'd be ecstatic. I'd be delighted that I've provoked someone into checking what I'm saying. That would be a great, great thing. Really pleased. But many a leader will be threatened by that. But if a person is threatened by that, you need to see that as a serious problem. And probably that's your cue to leave that church and go elsewhere, either to join another church or to start a house church of your own. And so, if a leader is thinking that way and threatened by you checking their teaching, checking their doctrine, then something's seriously wrong there. So, Chris, can you read out this lengthy passage, Luke 13, 22 to 30?
He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in your street. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first and some are first who will be last.
Okay. So, in my experience, people tend to assume quite complacently that this passage here is a warning to other people. It's a warning to people in whose villages Jesus walked and taught. So this is telling off the people of Capernaum and so on, because Jesus walked through their villages and taught there, but they didn't hear him. Well, of course, he is talking to people like that. But Jesus has walked and taught through your village. In fact, he's been through your village more than he had been through many of the villages in Israel. He's been through your village because you've got access to the Bible more than they had. You've got access to the internet, they didn't. You've got access to audio teaching and preaching, they didn't. You've got access to so many different aids and helps and Christian books, they didn't have that. And Jesus was critical of people in whose streets he walked and in whose towns and villages he preached who did not listen to him and follow him. Now this passage should worry us, and we should not be feeling complacent about it. We should be thinking, am I one of these people who is neglectful, who is complacent, who is not listening, not obeying, not following? And so I'd also just mention this, it may help someone, but in over 34 years I can't think of even one church which was going wrong and teaching false things which has then been rescued and steered back to the truth by its members. Where a church is wrong, has gone wrong, is going wrong, is teaching falsehood, is doing false things, the answer almost always is just to get out of it and start again. If you are in such a church, the chances of you as a member of such and such church, which is leading people astray, teaching false things, the chances of that leader or those leaders listening to you, responding to you, changing their ways, repenting of their false teaching, is at or close to zero. Probably couldn't call it zero, but close to zero. And so I would say, consider, where that is the case, starting a house church of your own or moving to another church. But the chances of you, little you, changing a bunch of leaders from false teaching to genuine teaching, from being wolves or hirelings to being genuine shepherds. Negligible possibilities of that. Once a church has gone rotten, they don't unrotten. Very, very rare for leaders, once they've gone rotten, to change. And so if you are in a church, and many multitudes of genuine people are in churches led by false men, but they themselves are not false. So their membership are not necessarily false, but they're led by wolves and hirelings. Those members, if they're genuine, are not going to change those wolves and hirelings. Mm-hmm. They're not going to change. And so King Manasseh, he repented and was saved. But how many truly wicked, false men ever change? Very, very few. So I would say, think about moving on where that's the case. Okay, now, there is a high cost involved in being a genuine disciple, and you have to be realistic about that and be willing to pay that price. That's a consistent theme in what I'm going through here about discipleship. It's not because I'm making it a consistent theme. It's a consistent theme because the Bible makes it a consistent theme. I'm just passing on the message. I don't think that I am overemphasizing or exaggerating that as an issue. But obviously, if that's your responsibility to gauge whether I'm doing that. But being a genuine disciple, everything that I see in the New Testament points to there being a high price to pay in terms of all sorts of things: suffering, persecution, difficulty, and all sorts of other things. And the real cost, the cost of real discipleship, is far higher than most of us have been told to expect. And we need to be much more realistic about that cost and willing to pay whatever it takes. And so, listen to this rather challenging passage from Jesus. Because if you think I'm challenging, listen to this. Matthew 8:18-22.
Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead."
Okay, and Jesus told it like it is, didn't he? He just got straight to the point. And so the thing is that what Jesus is really getting at is that when we choose to follow him, we need to give up any idea of having any rights or entitlements or expectations, a sense of entitlement. You hand your whole life over to him and follow him wherever he goes and whatever it costs. And you do what he says, whatever that may be, even where that's difficult, which it will be. And consider this then, this next statement. From Luke's Gospel, and then I'll make some further comments. So if you could read out Luke 14:25-33.
Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who come against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple."
Can you see how Jesus is so direct and straight? And as I said a few weeks ago, if he was a car salesman, I mean, would he make it as a car salesman, talking like this? He's pointing out all the disadvantages of following him. Telling it to you absolutely straight. And look at some of the things he says in the earlier passage about where the man says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." What was he saying there? It didn't mean that his dad had just died a couple of days ago and he needed to do the funeral. He didn't mean that. What he means is, look, I want to just wait a few years till my father dies and I can inherit, and then I'll be able to follow you. He's wanting to put a time on it. I'll follow you when? I'll follow you after this. I'll follow you when that's happened. So, you know, this chap might be in his 30s and he's thinking, well, another 10 years and my father might have died or something, and then I'll follow you. No. And Jesus is saying, follow me now. Just for the avoidance of doubt. Jesus isn't objecting to you going to your dad's funeral next Tuesday or something. He doesn't mean that. He's talking about you waiting until you've become the older generation. Wait till you've got your career over, and wait till I've got, you know, the kids brought up, and wait till I've got this, and wait till I've got that, and wait till I've paid the mortgage off, and then I'll be able to really follow you then, Jesus, once I've got that promotion and got to be head of department, and once I've retired and I haven't got a working life, then I can really follow you then. Now, anyone who's thinking in those terms is really, really missing it. You start to follow him today, now, with the circumstances you're now in. And in relation to these other things about hating your own father and mother, he's not meaning that you should hate them in the sense that we think of that. He means in relative terms. They should be lower on your list of priorities than he is. So your own father and mother, your wife, your children, everything is lower on your list of priorities than him. He has to be top. Now, isn't this radical? I mean, I'm a huge moderate compared to this. This is radical talk. These are the things he's saying. And if that wasn't enough, he goes on to say, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. These are hard words, aren't they? About being a disciple, a real disciple. Now, one of the hardest things for people to give up and to hand over to Jesus is money and possessions. It can have a tremendously strong hold on a person. But we've got to be willing to give it all to him and to consider everything as being at his disposal. Our job, our income, our home, our wealth, and so on. All those things need to be considered to be at his disposal. And if you have reservations and you say, well, I'm willing to give Jesus this much, but not that. I'm willing to hand him this part of my life, but not this. I'm willing to serve him in this way, but not that. I'm willing to let him have access to this, but not that. Well, then how can he be Lord? What he's calling upon you to do is make him Lord over everything. Absolutely everything. And hand everything over to him so that he can do whatever he wants with whatever you've got and whoever you are and whatever you have and everything you are. Your life, everything, is completely handed over, lock, stock and barrel to him. Now, this is very different, a very different picture than from that which is presented to us in the churches, isn't it? And the proposition is that if we present a really nice message, people will want it more. And only the other day, just in yesterday's newspaper, the Church of England were counselling people not to talk about Jesus, because talking about Jesus can put people off, they were saying. I thought, what is this? So the Great Commission is to go out and make disciples, to preach the gospel to everyone. But the Church of England is saying that telling people about Jesus can put people off. Do you see? And the thing is, of course it will put people off. It will put off the people who are put off him. So speaking about Jesus will repel many, many people. But it will also attract some. And the point is, whether they are repelled or attracted is not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel and go and make disciples. It's their freedom to be repelled by him. It's their freedom to reject him. It's not our job to say, because they might be repelled, let's not preach about him. You see? That's not our task. That's up to them. Okay. So let's look at this issue of peace. Now, Jesus did not come to bring peace to this present age. On the contrary, following him and staying true to him will inevitably result in conflict and trouble. So being a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ does bring peace, provided you have the correct definition of the word peace. So it can and does bring peace in the sense of the Hebrew word shalom, by which means that you can be at peace within or despite your circumstances. But that's what we mean by shalom. We can have that complete wholeness and peace even in the situation we're in, whatever that might be. But that's very different from the Greek word for peace, from which we get the girl's name Irene. Now, shalom is a much broader and deeper word. It involves deep, overall wholesomeness, contentment, success, prosperity, achieving God's purposes. And you can experience shalom even in the middle of severe difficulty or conflict. But the Greek concept of peace, meant by the word Irene, means the absence of war, the absence of conflict, the absence of hostility, the absence of trouble. That's a very narrow definition of peace. Now, the Bible promises shalom peace, but it does not promise Irene peace. So if you're thinking by peace the absence of these problems, the Bible does not promise that. On the contrary, it promises that you won't have that. It promises that you'll have persecution, trouble, etc., etc. So far from promising those things, it promises that you won't have those things. So again and again, all I want to do is keep telling you what the Bible says. These are the statements the Bible makes. So if we were deciding whether to buy this car, these are the things the Bible says about this car. But anyone who buys this car, in the long run, will never regret it. Anyone who responds to the gospel and becomes a disciple, in the long term, will be so glad that they did. But Jesus sets it out for you very, very straight. These are the costs, these are the difficulties. Let me stop at that point, and we'll carry on next time.